Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 132 as we continue our series in the Songs of Ascent. This is the longest of the Psalms of Ascent. Last week we looked at a psalm that had 3 verses. Now today we look at a psalm that has 18 verses. And next week, 3 verses. As has been my custom with these psalms, I'm going to be reading a somewhat wooden literal translation. Follow along in your Bibles, and let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Remember, Jehovah, David, all his being afflicted, who swore to Jehovah, he vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, if I should enter in the tent of my house, if I should go up upon the couch of my bed, if I should give sleep to my eyes, to my eyelids slumber, until I find a place for Jehovah, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard it in Ephrathah. We found it in fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling places. Let us bow down to footstool of his feet. Arise, Jehovah, to your rest. You and the ark of your might. Your priests, let them wear righteousness. And your saints, let them give a ringing cry. For the sake of David, your servant, do not cause to return the face of your anointed one. Jehovah swore an oath to David. He will not turn from it. From fruit of your belly I will put on your throne. If they shall keep your sons, my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, also their sons until forever shall sit on your throne. Because Jehovah chose in Zion, he desired it to dwell for him. This is my rest until forever. Here I shall sit because I desire it. Her provision, blessing I shall bless. Her needy I shall satisfy with bread. And her priests I shall clothe salvation. And her saints shall surely give a ringing cry. There I shall cause to sprout a horn of David. I set a lamp for my anointed one. His enemies I shall clothe shame. And on him shall shine his crown. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Remember the Alamo. It's a phrase we hear also oh so often, and truth be told, I think most people don't even really know what it originally stood for. They know of some fort somewhere in Texas, and there was a battle or something, but the phrase, remember the Alamo, ends up becoming this rallying cry. Remember the Alamo, and some people say it in jest. We need to rally the troops or even rally a team in a sporting event. Remember the Alamo. And so somehow that's going to cause everybody to move forward in triumph and victory. Well, the interesting thing is we have a psalm that does something similar. There is a sense where there's a rally cry. Remember David. Remember David. Except the difference here is the psalmist is not rallying the people. He's calling upon God. Remember David. And so the psalmists and the people along with the psalmists are crying out to God for the sake of David to answer their prayer. And in many respects, this needs to be our own prayer. Not so much that we rally ourselves, but that we call upon God to rally around us. And to answer our prayers and to advance his kingdom. Well, we're in the Psalms of Ascent. We're at 132. We've only got a couple more to go. And we've seen this pilgrimage of God's people for their festivals. In the last couple of Psalms we've looked at, we've seen in Psalm 130 that heart of confession and repentance. If you, O Lord, kept the record of sin, who could stand? And of course, we saw the obvious answer, no one. Which then led to Psalm 131. When we realize that we cannot on our own stand before God, it should and ought to give us a heart of humility, one in which we are not thinking more highly than we ought to. But that being the case then, we come to Psalm 132, we realize that we are sinners and need forgiveness. We realize that on our own strength we can do nothing, so to whom then do we turn? Well, we turn to the Almighty. So we move from a psalm of David in Psalm 131, a psalm of humility, to a psalm that then appeals to David. A prayer to God on behalf of David. And what are we to make of this? Well, we're going to spend this morning looking at Psalm 132 somewhat broadly in many respects, but it's also a very historical psalm, so in many respects it lends itself to look at it in a rather broad fashion. And so what I want us to see today is that God's people ought to remember God's covenant faithfulness as they approach Him in worship. God's people ought to remember God's covenant faithfulness as they approach Him to worship. And we'll look at this under two headings, two simple headings, really. First of all, the psalmist requests for the sake of David. And then secondly, the Lord's answer for the sake of David. So first of all, the psalmist requests for the sake of David. Look again at verse 1. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. So to begin with, the psalmist refers back to David. David, the one who wrote the previous psalm. So these pilgrims and us, by implication, sing this psalm saying that we're not haughty, we're not proud, it is God who is exalted. We then appeal to David. Now this is not unheard of throughout Scripture. In fact, Moses interceded on the behalf of Israel when God was ready from Sinai to wipe them out. Moses said, don't do it. Remember your covenant with Abraham. And so we come to these pilgrims who follow that kind of a model. Remember David. For the sake of your people, remember David and the promises that he made and the promises that you made to him. And so we have this question of remember. Remember David. It's not as though God forgot about David. No, it's an appeal. It's an appeal to the very covenant promises that God has made. And so the psalmist, he reminds God, as it were. He appeals to God using David's own history. Remember David's devotion to you. His devotion, despite all his afflictions and all that he went through. Remember his vow, how he vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Now it is rather interesting because as we look through the historical books, like in 2 Samuel and also 1 Chronicles, you don't really see the wording there, vow or swearing, on the part of David. Nevertheless, the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognized that what David wished to accomplish on behalf of God, for God, was a vow on his part. And what we have here, especially in verse 2, is somewhat a repetition, an emphatic repetition. He swears to the Lord. He vows to the Mighty One of Jacob. Those are some strong words. We live in a day and an age where we don't know really what it means to swear or take an oath or to vow. Oh, sure, it comes off our tongues very easily. But we really don't know what's involved. And so important was it for the people of this day and age when this psalm was written, so important was it for them to keep their vows and their oaths that they would allow harm to come to themselves and even their own families before they would break a vow. So these are strong words on David's part. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. Now, that's really actually a rather weak translation. It's, I will not enter the tent of my house or get into the couch of my bed. So there's this strong language making sure that God recognizes, on David's part, that God recognizes, I'm going to do this. Now, is David being literal here? No, he's just stressing the importance of how serious he's taking this vow. And oh, what an example to you and to me. That we as God's people on this side of the cross would be willing to take seriously our own vows to God on high. Even when we join a particular congregation, when many of us have stood before this group and taken the membership vows, we are vowing to God that we receive the Word of God as it is, that we submit to the elders. These are vows that we should be taking seriously in every walk of our life, loving one another as we ought to. It's David's zeal here that is ultimately commended. And so, brothers and sisters, do you have such a zeal for God's house as David did? And most importantly, on this side of the cross, do you have a zeal and a desire to serve His church? You are God's house. You are His temple. You are the building blocks upon which Christ is the chief cornerstone. So do you, brothers and sisters, have such a zeal for one another as David did for wanting to build this house for the Lord? Well, as you keep going in the psalm, you notice in verse 6, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, we found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool." Well, what's the psalmist speaking of here? It seems that the psalmist now is turning back again to history and is reminding the people of when David discovered or learned of where the ark was. And his desire to want to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. In fact, David had to make two attempts. The first attempt kind of ended in a bad way, because they were not carrying the Ark properly. And as a result, Uzzah, seeing that the Ark was about to fall, reached out his hand and touched the Ark and was instantly struck dead. And David realized, I'm playing with fire in one sense, if I could put it that crassly. And so the ark remained at a particular individual's home for some time, but eventually, as peace came, as David was securing his kingdom, his desire then came once again to bring the ark to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. And of course, we know the story. As the ark came in, he danced practically naked, and his wife looked on him with scorn. But oh, that we would have such a zeal. And this verse, these verses here, 6 and 7, are speaking of that ark, that pilgrimage of the ark up into Jerusalem. Now, when we see here the fields of Jair, that's likely what is known as Kiriath Jearim, which is a region that is not far from either Jerusalem or Bethlehem. So the ark wasn't far from Jerusalem, but it still wasn't there. And so we have these historical markers to tell us what the psalmist is referring to. Now, what is the ark? What is it? Well, we see throughout the second half of the book of Exodus, the provisions for the building and construction and design of the Ark of the Covenant, along with the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which was to be the Ark's resting place. Well, the Ark was a symbol of God's presence among His people. And in fact, many modern English translations look at the cover of the Ark and call it the mercy seat. It was the mercy seat because that was where the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, would sprinkle the blood upon the ark. And as a result, God's people would be declared clean from all their sin. And of course, we on this side of the cross recognize that that Day of Atonement signifies what Christ endured on our behalf. It points to Christ. And it points to the place where Christ is Himself now seated between the cherubim. His blood was shed on our behalf. It is a symbol of His love and mercy, but it's also a symbol of His kingship. You see, two offices of Christ merge into one here: His priestly work and His kingly work. And thus, we then see the reaction of the people when wanting to bring the ark to Jerusalem. They say, "Let us go to His dwelling place. Let us worship at His footstool." And so it should be for you and me when we think of what Christ has accomplished. The ark. The one whose blood was shed on our behalf. It should drive us emotionally, spiritually, mentally to want to worship at His footstool. And so the psalmist then pleads again in verses 8 and 9, really 8 through 10. "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one." So you have this plea then to God after the history lesson of the ark going up. The people are pleading with God, "Go to your resting place so that we may worship. Remember David and go to your resting place." Now, the pilgrims hearing these words would no doubt recognize that these very words were the same words that Solomon gave in his priestly dedication prayer, his kingly dedication prayer. When he dedicated the temple in 1 Chronicles, we see these words from Solomon's mouth. And so again, it's a prayer that is something that was to continue again and again. "Arise, go to your resting place." This symbolic action shows the people's desire to submit to His kingship. Go to your resting place. Go to your throne that we may worship. And this prayer is their demonstration of their desire to submit to His kingship. What is our attitude before we come each Lord's Day to worship? Do we prepare our own hearts and minds? Do we plead with God ahead of time to say to Him, "Lord, be with us. Go to your resting place." His resting place is now the church. As we gather together, He is present even now. By His Spirit, you and I, in some mystical way, are brought to the most holy place by His shed blood. Do you think about that? Even Saturday night, in making your preparations. Sunday morning, when you get up and you prepare yourself, eager, hopefully eager to be in the presence of God. How often various sporting events come along and we make sure we're there early, maybe to get an autograph. But come the Lord's Day morning, how often do we hit the snooze button? Not that big of a deal. But oh, that we would have this kind of zeal to come into God's house and be in the presence of the Almighty. And so the psalmist appeals again to God for David's descendants. And of course, all of this is fulfilled in Christ. "Do not turn away the face of your anointed one." The anointed one, that's basically Messiah. The Messiah, don't turn your face from Him. And in fact, because of what Christ did accomplish, God will not turn His face from Him. And as a result of that, He will not turn His face away from you. And actually, that really leads us nicely into the second portion of the psalm, because God then answers. And this is our second point, the Lord's answer for the sake of David. Look now at verse 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. Notice the parallel. David in verse 1 and verse 2, he swore and he vowed. Well, now it's God's turn. He swears and he vows and he will not relent. Though men may fail to live up to their obligations, though men may fail to keep their vows and keep their promises, God never fails. He swears and he will not turn back. Very much parallel to David's own swearing. Now, brothers and sisters, you would think it ought to be unnecessary for the psalmist to say, from which he will not turn back. But how often do we forget that? How often, even though we may not say it, we just practically live as though God has forgotten us? It's for our own sake that we remember that God will never turn back from his promises, any of them. But it's also an answer to the previous prayer. You see, the Lord swears and he will not turn back. Well, the very previous verse, do not turn away your face from your anointed one. God is answering that prayer. He won't. Rest assured, he will not turn his face away. Notice that the psalmist continues speaking of what the Lord says in verse 11. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Literally, it's from the fruit of your belly. That's the indication. Sons is not even a word there. That's not there in the Hebrew. It's the fruit of your belly. Figurative language. He will set on the throne. This is the promise to David, that one of his descendants shall always be on the throne. And this, of course, finds its fulfillment in Christ himself. Though many of David's descendants failed to live under the obligations that God had put upon them, Christ succeeded. Christ now is seated there on high. Notice that God recognizes this. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit on your throne. Well, we know that didn't happen. We think of the wicked king Manasseh, who reigned in Israel for 55 years. And although Chronicles does let us know that at some point in his life he did repent, he was so wicked that as a result, God cast his judgment upon Israel. And as a result, they were exiled to Babylon. But Christ was the faithful servant. Christ was the king and is the king who is faithful to God's promises. And this points forward to his fulfillment. But notice also that God promises more than just for the king. He promises also that Zion will be his resting place forever. And for you and for me on this side of the cross, that's here, that's now. When we worship, the author of Hebrews reminds us we have come to the foot of Mount Zion. When we worship together, God is present with us from Mount Zion. Again, fulfilled because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And we start to see here, from verse 13 on, a series of things that God will do for his people. But those things are a direct answer to the prayers that were made in the first half of the psalm. The people pray that God would arise and go to Zion, his resting place. Well, God answers that and says, I will be here not just now, but forever. Thus, we start to see that what God is doing is not just simply answering the prayers of His people. He's going beyond it. Beyond what they are asking. What great love He has for His people. That they ask for this. And He not only gives them this, He gives them so much more. Follow the line of thought. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. All of God's people will be blessed because of His presence with us. Even the poor among us will have satisfaction in their food. They will have the basic needs of their lives met, and even more so. But the psalmist goes on. Notice what God says in response in verse 16. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. Well, that's an exact answer for what you see back in verse 9. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. God answers that prayer request even beyond. Because instead of just righteousness, as great as that is, God says they'll be clothed with salvation. Total, complete salvation. God answers these prayers beyond what we want, beyond what we need. And God Himself declares it. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy. And then we get to verse 17. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Now, as we look at the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, there are words and descriptions of things that are a little bit foreign to our own ears. Take this concept of the horn. Now, some of your Bibles may have a little bit of a footnote that say horn represents strength, and that's accurate. Very often in the Old Testament, when you see the description of a horn, that is testifying to strength and power and might. Well, what God is promising to the pilgrims here is that one of David's descendants will have this horn, will have this power, this strength, and this might. And of course, on this side of the cross, we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. That branch, the stump of Jesse, the one who is seated on high. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. He is a light. He is the light who exposes all things. He is the light to which we should be led. All things point to Christ. And He is that horn. It is a symbol of strength and power and authority, and so necessary for the pilgrims, especially after the Babylonian exile, to remember, does God still love us? They point to His Anointed One who was to come from their perspective. How much more for the church today? How much more with so many Christians under persecution and our pilgrimage here on this earth do we need to be reminded that Christ is that horn? He is the one enthroned in Zion. And He dwells with us. And then we sum up with these promises. His enemies I will clothe with shame. What a contrast between the priests and His enemies. His priests clothed with salvation, yet His enemies clothed with shame. That's a promise. That is a promise for which you and I ought to take comfort. take comfort in the fact that those who would persecute the church, they are not outside of Christ's judgment. And thus we pray for one of two things to take place, that the Lord would cause them to repent and bring them into the church, or that God would bring about His justice, His righteous justice, and honor and vindicate His name. But notice the words that end the psalm. But on Him, that is His anointed one, His crown will shine. His crown shines. It is there for the world to see, as it were. It is there for the world to hear from His mouth. Come, all ye who labor and are weary, and I will give you rest. The world knows where to turn. We need to be His mouthpiece to share that good news that the Lord Jesus Christ is in His resting place within the midst of His people, expanding His kingdom, calling men everywhere to repent, pleading with them. Because you and I know what it's like to be outside. But we also know the joys of salvation, the joys of knowing that Christ is in our midst, the joys of being able to worship Him freely. So the psalmist says from the beginning, remember David. Well, brothers and sisters, here in the 21st century, we can say, remember Christ. Remember Christ and God's covenant with Him from eternity past to redeem a people to Himself. Remember Christ, the one who is seated on high, who through all His afflictions redeemed a people like you and me to Himself. Remember Christ. Let that urge you on. Let it urge you to want to worship each Lord's Day corporately as His body, as His people. Let it urge you to go forth every day of the week longing to be with Christ more and more and to share the good news of His kingdom. Remember David, yes, but brothers and sisters, remember Christ above all else. He's with us even now. We gather to worship at His footstool. May God grant us the grace to remember Him in all walks of life. Let's pray.